read again in the chapter already read at verse 26, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11 and verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, verse 26. Especially beginning at the second sentence of the verse. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Well, it is a year now since, as pastor and people, in the providence of the Lord, we have been together in this place. A whole year we have been assembling ourselves with the church. A whole year there has been teaching here. A whole year there have been disciples in our congregation. And good it were if we were being called Christians, not simply by the men of this world, not simply by other Christians, but by the Lord himself who inspired these words. It was the Lord that brought this company of people at Antioch to be called Christians. There was no accident of some will of a certain people to start calling these persons Christians. It was of the Lord that his people from this moment on should have that glorious name, Christians, that glorious name whereby they are called. Well, they are named after him, to whose image they are being conformed. Well, we profess to be Christians. Good if we were called Christians indeed. But being a Christian is something much misunderstood in our day. And many there are that are too loose with this term, and are pleased to call Christians those whom Scripture would never call Christians. There are those in our day that are called Christians who have not even come as far as Agrippa came, who said to the Apostle Paul that he was almost persuading him to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Not a Christian, but almost persuaded. Well, there are many that have never gone anywhere near Agrippa, and yet in our day they are called Christians, and these things ought not to be. For example, the Church of England, the established church, calls Christians those that are patently not Christians. It receives for the sacraments which belong to Christians, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the qualification, according to the constitution of that church, is not so much whether they're Christians or not, but simply whether they are citizens. If you're a citizen of England, you seem, at least the way it's practically put into practice, you seem to have a right to both of the ordinances, which we call sacraments. And these things ought not to be so. Liberal theologians and so on, they are called Christians, and yet they do not even believe in the cardinal doctrines of Christianity. They can hardly be Christians. You have in our day also, even where the basic doctrines of the Bible are held in some sense, at least those that profess to believe the Bible anyway, but many, we call it easy believism, meaning that many can easily say that they believe, profess to be Christians, and they are called Christians and accepted as Christians, and yet the standard of their lives show plainly that they have nothing to do whatsoever with the commandments and the ways of Christianity. And yet all of these are called Christians in our day, sadly, and it ought not to be so. We need to go to Antioch again to discover what is a true Christian, what is a real Christian, what is the way that we should apply this word. Before we begin properly to do that, we should mention at least that this word Christian is quite properly, we believe, used in two different ways. In one way, it is used to describe born again believers, those that are regenerated by the Spirit, or at least give good evidence thereof. It's used in that way, a very narrow way, and rightly so. But it is also, and we would not complain at this, it is also used from time to time in a wider sense, with which we can agree, provided that careful qualifications are made. And then the word may apply to those that we would call in our own branch of the church adherents, those that by their life, walk, conversation and so on give outward conformity to the ways of Christ. Well, these are not heathens. These are not agnostics. They're not atheists. They're not Muslims. They're not Hindus. What are they? They're not worldlings in that sense. They are Christians. They're within the Christian church in that sense, though not professing to be converted. And in that sense, the word Christian may be applied in a wider sense, as we shall see in these words. Well, there are three things told us here about these Christians. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Well, the three things about these Christians then. First of all, they assembled themselves. They were those that assembled. Secondly, they were those that were taught. Because Barnabas and Saul, they taught much people. They are those that come under the teaching, under the sound of the gospel. They are taught. And thirdly, they are those who are disciples. They are discipled. That thirdly, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. These three things, assembling, teaching, and discipling. These are marks of those that will properly be called Christians. And remembering, there's that twofold sense in which the word, as we use it, may indeed be used. We begin with the assembling. What do we have? We have here, first of all, a mark of the Christian. The mark of a Christian is that he assembles with the church. They assembled. A whole year they assembled themselves with the church. And here then is a mark of anyone who should be called a Christian, is that they assemble together with the church. Wherever it is possible, they gather together with the people of God. And when we say they gather together with the people of God, we do not mean that they simply enjoy a social fellowship. But no, we mean that they come together in the solemn ordinances of public worship. It was so from Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Well, that's not like what is often called fellowship in our day, because it was with the apostles' doctrine. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And they continuing daily, verse 46, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread and so on. So then, here is a mark of the Christian that he assembles together with the people of God for the solemn ordinances of God's worship. Wherever that is possible. And those that have no regard for assembling together have no right to be called Christians. Or else our text means nothing and other parts of the Word of God mean nothing. Those who have no regard towards the coming together of the people of God in solemn, formal, public worship in a stated way, these have no right to be called Christians. Sometimes true Christians are unable to attend that public worship. They are unable to assemble themselves together. They may be sick. They may be laid aside. They may be looking after those that are so laid aside. They may be, through one unavoidable situation after another, They may find themselves in a place where there is no suitable assembly to attend. It has to be a suitable assembly. It has to be an assembly where the truth of God is. It's not just any assembly that we should join ourselves with. It has to be a right kind of assembly. If we are going to assemble, we have to assemble with the true church, and so on. But yes, sometimes then those that are rightly called Christians may nevertheless find themselves in a position, through one way or another. It may be works of necessity and mercy. It may be occupational interferences with this, which cannot be avoided. Well, even though they cannot physically attend upon the public means of grace, those that are rightly called Christians, their hearts will still be towards those assemblies. Even if they physically cannot be in them, their hearts will be in them. Their hearts will be toward it. Even if their feet can't turn toward the house of God, their hearts will turn toward the house of God. This is why we say it's a mark of Christians that they have this, a desire. If it cannot be fulfilled, they nevertheless have the desire to assemble themselves with the church. And there's a question for us. It may be that physically it's very easy to come to assemble with the church. But you see, it's a heart work. It's the heart that is to be coming to the public means. We've spoken of those who physically can't come. They can't bring their bodies. But they do take their hearts. Their hearts, their desire is toward the sanctuary. Is that not how David was? He joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me, and so on. And how he longed for the courts of the Lord. How his soul fainted to be there when he couldn't be there. Well, that's one thing. But here we are physically, bodily, we're here. But oh, if we brought our hearts with us. Would it not be better? Would it not be better to be bodily prevented from coming, and yet our hearts be towards the place, than to have our bodies here and our hearts far off? It would be better. It would be better. So where then are our hearts with regard to this great matter of assembling ourselves with the church? What do we really think of that? Is it, I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me? Is that so? Or is it just habit? We just come because we always come. Come because we ought to come. Or is there any desire to it? Is it a right mark with us? But it's not only a mark, it's a duty. It's a duty. The apostle writing to the Hebrews speaks of that matter. Chapter 10, verse 24 or 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. It had become the habit, the manner of some, to forsake this assembling together. But there's the duty being laid down. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's a duty as just as much as it is a mark. It is an obligation just as much as it is an evidence. Well, we are obliged then to gather together in the assemblies of God's house. And when we fall short of that, when all other things are possible, and if we come short of that, then we are guilty of sin. If it's a duty, then we are guilty of sin when we are found not doing our duty. And that sin is against who? It is against the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the master of assemblies. He is the head of the church. He is the head over all those gatherings. And when we have either a low view of assembling ourselves together, or we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, it is sin against the master of assemblies. It is sin against him who, by his authority as mediator, assembles his people in such a way. By his command. So then, what do we think of this matter of assembling ourselves together? Could we rightly be called Christians as they were in Antioch? They gave themselves to this. Would we give ourselves to this matter? What a privilege it is. It's a mark, it's a duty, but what a privilege. What a privilege that the Master of Assemblies, the Lord Jesus Christ, glorified with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was, that he should convene these glorious assemblies where he himself is pleased to come, where two or three are gathered. What a privilege to be amongst them. What praise there should be in our hearts that there should be such assemblies. Look how the psalmist over and over was doing that. Psalm 35 verse 18. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, within the assembly great, and where much people gathered are, thy praises forth will set. Again, Psalm 107 and verse 32. This theme of the assemblies was precious to the psalmist. The privilege was felt by him. Among the people gathered, let them exalt his name. Among assembled elders, spread his most renowned fame. Psalm 111 at the beginning. Praise ye the Lord. With my whole heart I will God's praise declare. Where the assemblies of the just and congregations are. Psalm 149 that we sang at the beginning. The first verse. Praise ye the Lord. Unto him sing a new song. And his praise in the assembly of his saints. In sweet sounds do ye raise. What a privilege indeed. Psalm 133, the last one. As Hermon's dew that doth on Zion hills descend, for there the blessing God commands, life that shall never end. There the blessing God commands, life that shall never end. Where the brethren are gathered in unity, especially in public worship, the Lord commands the blessing there. What blessing under the public means of grace will eternity show? Oh, I'm here because of what took place. One and another will say, what took place in the assemblies. So it is a privilege as well as a mark and a duty of those that are called Christians. This assembling of themselves together. Secondly, teaching. They assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Saul and Barnabas then were teaching much people, even as they were themselves in these assemblies. Well, who was teaching? It was Saul and Barnabas, obviously. But they were the appointed ones to teach. The appointed teachers. These are masters of assemblies. Under masters. As they are pastors, they are under shepherds. Under Christ, the chief and great shepherd. So as masters of assemblies, they are undermasters. Undermasters to the master, the chief master, the great master of the assemblies, even Jesus Christ. From Pentecost there, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, apostolic doctrine, the doctrine of the appointed teachers in the church. That's where those that are called Christians come together, where there are the appointed teachers. That's where their desire is to be. And when at times there are no appointed teachers in their assemblies, their cry is that the Lord would give to them appointed teachers. When they have appointed teachers, then it is to the Lord that they look for a blessing on them, and to the Lord that they give thanks for that mercy. Appointed teachers. They came to Antioch, this city, and there they taught. Christians are those that have this instruction that they should, in 1 Timothy 5 and 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now it is something altogether unchristian. That's our text, remember. They were called Christians. These who assembled under the teaching of appointed teachers. It is altogether unchristian where the teachers of the church are despised, where the ministry is despised, where the ministry of the gospel is despised, where the ministers of the gospel are despised. That is not a company that have a right to be called Christian. That is not what you have here, the gathering together with the church. Now it may be that there are no appointed teachers available And sadly, we have that in many places in our church. At least the teachers that are ministers of the gospel. Thankfully, we have elders that are apt to teach in many, many places. But elsewhere, outside of our church, there are those that are against the ministry. They are set against the ministry of the gospel. Well, Christians, those that are called Christians, ought not to be so. Where you have the church, as you have it here in the text, and notice that there's a special notice taken by the Lord of what was going on in Antioch. The Lord's good pleasure it was to cause these people here to have this distinction. There it was that they were first called Christians. Well, in a place then where they cannot abide the idea of gospel ministers, would they have such a distinguishing mark set upon them? It sounds not like it. So then, a regard for the gospel ministry. This is another mark then of those that are rightly called Christians. They desire not only teachings, but teachers and the appointed teachers. Now, what are these teachers to teach? What did Saul and Barnabas teach here? Well, they taught nothing but those doctrines which were revealed to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. They taught nothing except what they had been commissioned to teach. So it was in the Great Commission. And remember now that this chapter has much to do with the Great Commission. Go into all the world and so on and preach the gospel. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. You see, the chapter began, chapter 11, with the apostles and brethren in Judea hearing that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Here we have in the Acts of the Apostles the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the word of God going to all nations, even to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is what is to be taught then. Only what Christ appoints to be taught. Well, for the apostles, that was what they heard with their ears. That was what they had revealed to them, even as Peter was given a revelation by that vision spoken of in this chapter. Or the Apostle Paul had revealed to him, not by flesh and blood, but directly from the Lord, what they already had in the Old Testament scriptures. What should teachers teach now in the church? Nothing but the word and doctrine of the Bible. Nothing but that, and everything in it. All the counsel of God, without exception. But nothing else except that. Teaching then these things. And in what way are these things to be taught? They are to be taught as in such a way that those doctrines, that these teachings would be as nails fastened. In Ecclesiastes, where you read about masters, the master of assemblies, the words are like nails fastened in a sure place. Well, that's the way we should seek the Lord, to bring his word to our own souls, to fasten it upon our hearts, to fasten it in our consciences, to fasten it in our memories, to fasten it upon our souls, so that we would not easily be unaffected by the word. With regard to some now that are called Christians in that wider sense that we mentioned already, well, to those that are rightly called that, just in that wider sense, the effect of this teaching is that they both learn and believe the doctrines of God's word. They learn that word. They learn these doctrines and these teachings. And they, who are rightly called Christians in that wider sense, properly called adherents of the church, they believe those doctrines. And we're not talking about their believing it to the saving of their soul. We're not talking about their trusting their never dying soul's welfare to these doctrines or what is revealed in them. We're talking about intellectual assent. And they have that. And so you see, it is totally wrong to call anyone Christian who is either ignorant of the doctrines of God's word. They need to be taught. They were called Christians when they'd been taught. Likewise, it is totally wrong to call those Christians who may be filled with great knowledge, they may be filled with so much knowledge, apparently, a kind of knowledge, that they're bishops in the Church of England or whatever it is, or archbishops, and yet they don't believe the things which they seem to have an intellectual knowledge about. Even those that are rightly called Christians in this wider sense of being adherents in a true church like our own, they have this at least. They have knowledge of doctrine, and they intellectually assent to those doctrines. They have learned and they have believed. They are learning and they are believing in those outward senses. But then, those who are Christians indeed, those who are born again Christians, have more than learning outwardly, have more than believing in a way of intellectual assent. What they have that they love what they are taught. They love what they are taught, and they depend upon what they are taught. And there's the difference. And what kind of Christian are we then? Just ones whose heads are filled with knowledge and with an intellectual assent to what we hear? Or do we love what we hear? Do we love the truth? Have we received the truth in the love of it? Have we? Or are we like those that are mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10? They received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Or you may have received the intellectual assent of the truth, but that doesn't save. Are you a Christian indeed? And that means to receive the love of the truth, that you might be saved, to love it. And in that, there is also then this depending upon that, to take hold of what is revealed here for your own soul's welfare, to depend upon it, to trust with saving faith, not an intellectual faith, but saving faith. And this is the Christian indeed who has this depending as well as an assenting to the truth that is taught them. Which brings us thirdly to the matter of discipling. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They were disciples. If you go back to the Great Commission, in the margin, it is where the instruction is, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." In the margin it is, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations," or even, "Go ye therefore and make Christians of all nations." Make disciples of all nations. Make Christians of all nations. And that's the purpose of teaching in the Church of God. It is that those that are taught would be disciples. That they would be disciples indeed. Well, what does it mean now to be a disciple then in the church? And so to be called Christians. Well, again, we may speak of a wider sense in which this word disciple has been, and maybe, as long as it's qualified, may be applied. What is that wider sense? Well, it takes in a practical obedience. A practical and outward obedience to what they hear in this teaching. And in that sense, the name belongs to those that are adherents in the church, who not only have some knowledge of Christian doctrine, not only those who intellectually assent to the truth of those doctrines, but who order their life and walk and conversation in some measure in outward conformity with the practical instructions of the Word of God. Now, that use of the word disciple in that wider sense, you see it in the Gospel according to John in chapter 6. Verse 60, the Savior has just announced a doctrine that is very difficult for many that are hearing his teaching to receive. Verse 60, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Disciples. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, all that those disciples were, is that they were, in an outward way, outwardly conforming to the teaching that they were hearing. They were following Christ to that extent, but not from that time. Here they met with a doctrine, they could not receive it, and it was shown that their discipleship was not the inward discipleship of a Christian indeed. It was but this outward discipleship of those who merely adhered outwardly to these ways. But they went back and walked no more with him. So there are disciples then in an outward way, not born again, and yet they are outwardly adhering, sometimes just for a period, and then they go away. And others, sadly, they are adherents in this outward sense all the days of their life to the moment of death, and they're cut off, and that's all they have, and it's not enough. It's not enough. They'll be in the same place as Agrippa was. It's not enough to be this mere adherent. It's not enough to have this outward shell of being a Christian in that sense. Oh yes, very different from the world. We would rather that people were like this and like the, than like the world is. But it's not sufficient. It's altogether insufficient. But there we must speak of this discipling, these Christian disciples in the narrow sense. And hear what distinguishes them as to their adhering to these doctrines and these teachings is that central to their adherence is not simply a practical obedience in an outward way, but central to it is a personal allegiance. A personal allegiance. You see what Barnabas was exhorting the people, verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Not simply cleave unto the doctrines they were hearing, not simply cleave unto the practices that are set out in Scripture, but to cleave unto the Lord himself in personal allegiance to the Redeemer of God's elect and the only Redeemer of God's elect. Now these are the heart disciples of Christ. These are those who are altogether Christians. And the only ones who are altogether Christians. These are the ones who adhere not simply to a system, but adhere to a person. And that person is none other than Christ. And that is why Christ, on various occasions, would speak of one and another category of person who, in his words, cannot be my disciple. There was a time, and it's recorded by Luke, same inspired penman who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, where the Saviour was surrounded by a great number of souls. And what did he say to them? Luke 14 and verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him. Well, they were adherents. They were, in this outward sense then, disciples, as John chapter 6 tells us. But Christ turned and said unto them, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." You may be these outward kind of disciples, but to be my disciple indeed, more is required. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." To be a disciple indeed then means taking up the cross, coming after Christ. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." He cannot be my inward, heart, personal disciple. Personal allegiance then. Our discipleship, whereby we hope we have the name of Christian. What is in it? Is it simply a sort of outward, practical adherence and obedience to a system, to doctrines, to commands, to ways? Or is it at its, without putting all those things aside, is it at its very heart allegiance to Christ? Is it union with the Redeemer? Is it cleaving unto the Lord himself? Whatever else we cleave unto, and we should cleave unto all those other things, but do we cleave unto Christ and saving grace in Christ? That's the question. That's to be a Christian indeed. That's to be a disciple indeed. In the epistle to the Romans, Paul writes of this very matter at the end of chapter 2. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Paul is saying that that is not a true spiritual Jew. That is not a true spiritual circumcision that is only outward. But the Jews were Jews. They were national Jews. The question was, were they spiritual Jews? They had physical circumcision, but did they have heart circumcision? And so it is with these that are called Christians. The term may be applied to them, just like the term Jew may be applied to the nation of Israel, that we're in outward adherence to the doctrines and ways of God. But the question was, and the question is for Christians, outwardly called so, do they have the inward spiritual application of these things? He is a Jew, he is a Christian, which is one inwardly, and circumcision, his circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Is God calling you a Christian indeed, a true Christian, even as they were to be a true Jew? They had this external association with the people of God, but that was not enough. We have an external association with the people of God. We're here. We have it for that reason alone. We adhere. But oh, have we believed to the saving of the soul? Do we have, with regard to this assembling, do we have a spiritual assembling with Christ in our souls? Do we know what it is to be gathered together, not simply with the people of God, but to be gathered together in the bundle of life with the Lord our God in Christ? With regard to this teaching, do we know what it is to be taught of the Spirit inwardly in our souls as a well of living waters mounting up within our very hearts? All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. With regard to this discipling, do we know what it is? Not just to follow at a distance, not just to have an outward life, walk and conversation in some conformity with gospel precepts, but do we know what it is to walk with Christ himself? Do we know what it is to close in with this person set before us in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ? The kingdom of heaven must be within us if we are going to enter heaven at the last. And that's a kingdom which comes not with observation, but it's a secret work within the soul. Do we have that secret work in the soul? And before we close, we would just make one application of these things to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's a difference here. We've been talking about these Christians in two senses. In the wider sense, adherents who have knowledge and who have intellectual belief and who outwardly conform their lives to gospel ways. Adherents. Baptism is the sacrament at the admission to the church, to the visible church. The sacrament of baptism rightly belongs to that category of person, rightly belongs to those not professing to be converted, but who are, in this general sense, go by the name of Christian, They're separated from the world. They're under the ordinances. They're all together with all the privileges that are here in the church of God. And so when such seek baptism for their children, then rightly it is theirs. If they have sufficient knowledge of gospel doctrine, if they have a profession to believe those doctrines, and that's no small thing. They're saying that they believe that if they are not personally saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, they personally will burn in hell forever and ever and ever. That's what they're saying when they make that profession. That's what they're saying. They're not saying whether they believe they've got grace or not, but what they are saying is that intellectually, they, without any doubt, certainly believe that that is a true doctrine, that if they don't obtain salvation, they will be condemned to hell forever. They're confessing that Christ is the only Savior, that He is the only way that they may possibly ever be saved. It's no small thing. And if not only that they have then a knowledge of doctrine, that they have an intellectual assent to doctrine, but also if they have a life in outward conformity to those doctrines. That's what was called in the Highlands of Scotland the uncontradicted profession. The uncontradicted profession. But whereas when we come to the Lord's Supper, well, now something different is required. The Lord's Supper is not the same kind of sacrament. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament which nurtures. It's a sacrament which feeds. And well, one must have grace indeed before one can partake of that sacrament, and for that one must be altogether a Christian. One must be born again indeed, and for that the accredited profession is sought, that there should be marks there which reasonably lead one to think that grace, a work of saving grace, has indeed been wrought in the heart. Well, those things, just as a general application, one general teaching from this matter, that here there is this distinction. Those associated with the church in such a way have a right to that first sacrament, the sacrament of baptism. But it's only those who are altogether persuaded in a saving way that have any right to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch.